Billy and choir and singers, want to thank all of y'all. Just a tremendous, sweet time of worship, and really grateful for all of you guys. I really appreciate our choir, our musicians, our singers. Everyone's really, really grateful. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, started a couple weeks ago, and we'll be working through this for a few weeks. And if you are a visitor here, maybe it's your first time, or maybe you just haven't heard this, want to make you aware of the fact that we've challenged our church to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's not too late to get caught up. In fact, I know for a fact that a few of you got caught up this week because one of our members texted me from memory, he said, the first few verses of Matthew 5, and I think that's great and wasn't the only one. You know, I just really hope we'll catch a vision for this, something different, something unique, not just to be different, but to set aside the time to work on setting to memory, into our minds and hearts, one of the key passages of the New Testament, a beautiful, beautiful sermon from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm always afraid I'm going to mess it up myself, but I'd like us to give it a shot. So, once again, we're memorizing it from the English Standard Version officially, and that's what we're quoting it from, but I know that many of you are memorizing it from your own versions. That's absolutely fine, whatever you're comfortable doing. But don't look at it. Let's give it a shot. Let's try to go Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, see if we can get the first four verses. And again, especially through the Beatitudes, just adding one verse a week. So we're just working through this one verse a week. So you can do this. You can do this, and I think you'll be encouraged if you do it. Let's give it a shot. Say it with me. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." See? We're working on it. Good job. I'm really, really proud of you, and I'm proud of you as well. If you're not, but I hope that you will try it. Get with your kids, work on it, use it for family devotions, and I think you'll be really, really encouraged. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is a powerful beatitude. Let's approach it first through an illustration. On July 14th, 1983, the United States House of Representatives handed out a double censure two representatives for misconduct. Representative Crane and Representative Studs were both censured by the House in 1983. Some of y'all may remember when this happened. Representative Crane was censured for having an inappropriate relationship with a 17-year-old female page of his. Representative Studs was censured for having an inappropriate relationship with a 17-year-old male page. Two sins, both caught, both guilty, both stood before the House on July 14th, 1983, and both were censured by the House. R. Kent Hughes pointed out an article that was written shortly after this in one of the major Chicago newspapers that was talking about the difference in the reaction between the two representatives, Representative Crane and Representative Studd. For instance, Representative Crane, who had the relationship with the young lady, came, stood before the House, acknowledged his sins, tearfully declared while crying that he had sinned against his family, against God, and he said, against this House. He cast a vote in favor of his own censure, and when he stood to receive the censure of the House, he turned to face the representatives of the House. He turned to receive their censure. Representative Studs, in contrast, gave an impassioned speech against his censure, saying that his relationship with the 17-year-old boy had been consensual, that he, Representative Studs, was a gay American, and he is hailed today as the first openly gay member of the House of Representatives by those who hail such things. He defied it. He refused to vote on his own censure. All he voted was present. And when the House censured him, rightly so, he turned his back to the House and refused to face the consequences of his actions. The article in the Chicago paper was talking about the weird difference between the two representatives. Both had sinned, both had been caught, both were guilty, both were censured by their peers, but one tearfully acknowledged his sin, the other defiantly declared that he had not sinned, and by the way, spent his life declaring he had not sinned. And the Chicago paper had titled their article, "There is One Thing Worse Than Sin." This is what the writer of the article speaking about this said. He said, when you compared Representative Crane, who was contrite, and Representative Studs, who was defiant, you realize something about their different philosophies. This is what the writer said. He said, there's one consolation for Crane. His philosophy teaches that there is one thing worse than sin. That is denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. Now, what does this have to do with the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. It has a great deal to do with it, because what I want to show you this morning is that while it is true that Scripture offers great comfort to all who are mourning for whatever reason, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend, there are numerous reasons to believe that what is happening in the second beatitude is the offering of blessedness over those who are so poor in spirit that they are mourning over their own sinfulness. That they are not mourning in general, they are mourning over their own brokenness. And this is what I'd like to show you this morning. Before I do so, I want to return to this little graph that I showed you last week of the two kingdoms. Now, last week I talked about the fact that if we're going to get at the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to get at what's happening with the idea of the kingdoms. Again, the first beatitude that we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two form what's called an inclusio, which means they are bookending the entire section of Beatitudes with this thought of the kingdom. And I want to reiterate this so that we can understand it. When Jesus bookends this section with a reference to the kingdom, and he talked a lot about the kingdom, repent, he said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. Pray to the Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, the kingdom of God we saw last week, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Matthew always uses the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use the kingdom of God. Not always, but 99% of the time, Matthew uses heaven. The other gospels use the kingdom of God. They are used simultaneously in the same verses in different gospels. It is a reference to the same thing. Some people think it is not, but in my opinion, it is clearly a reference to the same kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming, but has come. And we talked about the fact last week that when we look at the Beatitudes, what we're seeing is a picture of the current invasion of the kingdom of God into the world. So, when Jesus gives us this picture and this life, what he's saying is, this is what you live like if you have trusted in Jesus and your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God begins to manifest itself in the fallen, condemned kingdom of the world. I love how N.T. Wright put it when he said this, the Beatitudes are a summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus Christ. So it is appropriate to say that the kingdom of God is still coming, right? Until it comes in its full fruition and we stand before the Lord God and we receive the full kingdom, there is a future tense. We're still waiting on it. However, it has come now in Christ. And so what the church is the arena in, by, and through which the kingdom realities begin to work in and through the people of God out into the world, such that the people in the world begin to look at the people in this overlap and say, wow, there's something different about the way they're living. But what's different isn't just that they're saved, it's that their citizenship is now in the kingdom, right? So George Eldon Ladd, the great evangelical theologian from 50, 60 years ago, said, the kingdom of God is already not yet. It's already, but it's not yet. It's coming, but it's come. It's come, but it's coming. It's here, but it's there. It's breaking into reality now. So when we talk about being poor in spirit or mourning, we're talking about living a different kind of life. And guys, listen to me. This is not academic. This is at the very heart of why so many of your coworkers tell you, I don't go to church because all the Christians act like hypocrites. First of all, not all the Christians act like hypocrites. Just a whole lot of us do. Secondly, that tension they feel is justified. By the way, it's usually just an excuse. They just don't want to come to church in the morning. But that tension they feel is actually pretty justified and perceptive because it realizes that there should be something different. But as I mentioned last week, a lot of us have grown up thinking to ourselves, the whole purpose of the cross was that so we could get saved and just kind of grunge ourselves through life and then die and then receive the kingdom, right? Jesus came to make me slightly less miserable until I die. Is what a lot of us grew up with. So when we hear, you know, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, we think that's something Pentecostals say. And they don't even mean it. They just work themselves up over it. You know what I mean? Just work themselves up. That's what we say. And then we meet a genuine Christian who's living with kingdom power in the fallen world, and we think they're faking it. And you're always putting on, hey, guy, he ain't really. He's got to be as miserable as the rest of us. You know, some of you think it's on your face right now. Got to be as miserable as the rest of us. Jesus didn't come to make us happy. He just came so we can go to heaven. We just got to tolerate all this till we get there. What if Jesus came so that the kingdom could begin breaking into the world in the lives of his people? So when you and I love one another in ways the world doesn't understand, and by that I mean forgiving one another, being patient with one another, being gracious with one another, helping with one another, above everything else, laying down our lives. There's no greater love than this, and a man will lay down his life for his friend. When you and I do that, we have become a signpost pointing to the kingdom that is coming, but that has come. Do you see this? Somehow I think, because this is what a lot of you think. A lot of you think, man, got to get people saved. What's that mean? It means when they die, they go to heaven. Is that it? Yeah. It means when you die, you go to heaven. I got to be honest. I'm only 38. I'd like to not be miserable till I get there. Does Jesus have anything to say about this is what I'm getting at? You see? I think so. I think a whole lot. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, listen, this is how you live in the world now, so that people will know there is a heaven you can get to. I mean, be honest. Think of the Christians you know. You want to spend eternity with them? I mean, I know a whole lot of lost people who are a lot nicer than a lot of Christians. You know, when the little girl prayed, Lord, make the lost people saved and the saved people nice, I mean, she'd been to church. In business meeting, we look around, look at how we talk to each other and think, it's going to be great. All of eternity with him. Sure hope we're neighbors. What is Jesus saying here? First thing I want us to do is understand this, something about the Beatitudes, the progressive nature of the Beatitudes, the progressive nature of the Beatitudes. Now, the first point, the progressive nature of the Beatitudes, the first point, point number one, the progressive nature of the Beatitudes. The progressive nature of the Beatitudes is important because I want us to understand that the Beatitudes are not detached from one another, which is how we often treat them. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. I got to be poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I guess it means I got to look unhappy. Okay, I can do that. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What's that mean? Well, I guess I got to mourn. How do you do that? I don't know. Shoot your toe off. Bam! Mourning. See? So we try to think of ways to manipulate and contrive the fulfillment of these Beatitudes. What I want you to get is the Beatitudes are connected. Let me give you an image. This is a good image for the Beatitudes, a ladder. A ladder. Many people believe, and I am one of them, that the Beatitudes present a progressive ascent in Christian character deliberately given to us from the lowest rung to the highest. You ever thought about this? Explanation. You have to be poor in spirit to begin the journey with Jesus. To be poor in spirit is to be broken over your sinfulness and to have a heart humbled so that Christ can enter in. To be haughty in spirit, to be rich in spirit, is to say, I don't need him anyway. But to be poor in spirit is to be broken. But then notice this one. Blessed are those who mourn. So see, we detach it. We instantaneously, instinctively detach that from the one before. Blessed are those who mourn. What's that mean? It means at funerals we go up to people whose spouse has just died and we say, brother, hang in there. You're blessed. You will be comforted. But what if what Jesus is doing instead is building a ladder one step at a time? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you realize the poverty of your own efforts and the brokenness of your own soul. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you when you humble yourselves in such a way, when you mourn and grieve over your own sinfulness. You see, the Beatitudes are progressing up a path. That's why they end with persecution. The last Beatitude is you're willing to die for this. You see this? The first Beatitude is you're willing to die to yourself. The first Beatitude is you're broken. The last Beatitude is you'd be willing to be nailed to a cross for this. The second Beatitude is, hey, blessed are you when you mourn over your brokenness, you shall be comforted. See? Third Beatitude, blessed are you when you are meek. When Jesus begins to form Christian character in you. What's next? When you hunger and thirst for righteousness. As you grow as a Christian, you begin to hunger and thirst. Then notice how the next ones begin to affect others. Blessed are you when you are merciful. You don't learn that at the very beginning of the Christian journey. You learn it in the middle. Blessed are you when you're merciful. You're climbing the ladder here. So I want us to understand that this is progressive. Okay, second point, the nature of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. What is the nature of this mourning? Let me throw something out at you. There are 9 Greek words for mourning. 9. And Jesus uses the word here that refers to the most bitter form of grief. Now, lest you misunderstand me, let me say this very quickly. Am I saying that the Bible is not saying, blessed are you when you mourn over the loss of a loved one? I'm absolutely not saying that. The Bible is full of God's promises for those who mourn. If you mourn at the grave of a loved one or friend, you shall be comforted. I'm just saying that this isn't the primary intent of this verse. Get it from somewhere else. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. There's all kinds of verses you can comfort yourself with. But if the Beatitudes are a progression, then what are we mourning over? We're mourning over our own lostness and sin. Now, you may say to yourself, yeah, but that sounds
completely theoretical. I understand mourning over my grandmother. No one has to instruct me in that. My grandmother passes away, and I weep, right? We understand that. But let me ask you, is it really that theoretical that a Christian would mourn over their sins? We see it numerous times in Scripture over the sins of others. Jesus stands and looks down at Jerusalem, and Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come." Paul in Romans 9 says, "I have unceasing anguish in my heart over the Jews, my kinsmen, who won't come to Jesus." Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 5, is speaking to the church about the fact that there's a guy in the church having a relationship with his own father's wife, and the church knows about it, and no one's doing a thing about it. And Paul says this to the church. He says, "You should have mourned. Instead, you have become proud, which is rich in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Why are we mourning? Because we're poor in spirit. R. Kent Hughes said that the first beatitude is the intellectual recognition of sin, poverty of spirit, and the second is the emotional fruit that comes out of the first, mourning over your sin. Now, I'm going to show you something unbelievably cool. And this is on the screen. This is a pretty long passage. This is two or three screens here. But I want you to listen closely to what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 7. This is cool. And by the way, that's okay to say because the Bible is full of cool stuff, right? I mean, I got to be honest. The more time I spend in this, I'm so excited. I spend time in the office, and then I spend time at the kitchen table, and I keep throwing out arcane things to Ronnie and Hannah, who are over there watching television. I'm like, "Did you know there's 9 Greek words for mourning?" And now they just go like, "Uh-huh." But it's amazing. Blessed are those who bitterly grieve. Now, watch what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13. You can read this on the screen, but I want you to watch closely. Paul is going to acknowledge that the Corinthians are mourning because Paul has written them another letter, 1 Corinthians, in which he has really let them have it. Why? Because of what I just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 5 and other things. They are mourning over their sin. Watch this and think about, "Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted, with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning." Watch. So he tells Paul, "Hey, the church over there is mourning. Why? Did someone die? They got a big funeral?" No. "You're mourning your zeal for me so that I rejoice still more." Now watch this. He defines their mourning. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," when he said, "Hey, you should mourn over sin. You should mourn over it." 1 Corinthians 5. That's the link. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. "For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because," watch, "you were grieved into repenting." You see this? You mourned yourself into repentance. Watch. "For you felt a godly grief or mourning so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance." I would say that verse 10 there is key to understanding the second beatitude. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation at their sin, what fear at the effects of their sins, what longing to be rid of their sins, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christian, have you ever mourned over your sin? I mentioned in here the first year I was here that the first time I ever saw my father cry. And by the way, if you're a son, it's a traumatic thing. The first time you see your father cry. I was out of college when this happened. First time I saw my father cry, I guess the first time was when we took his Honda Civic to the junkyard and it had 380,000 miles on it. And I think he shed a tear. But the first time I really saw him cry was when we were sitting in my room and I had finished college and we had come back home and we were talking about the 1960s. And I had started listening to a lot of music by Bob Dylan. We were talking about these things, and he said, I never listened to Bob Dylan. I always thought it was a weirdo. I was always listening to Johnny Cash. And then he said, the 60s, you know, that whole movement, you know, the hippies and all that, and the beatniks and all that. He said, it wasn't that they were completely wrong. He said, in fact, it started really right. It started with a whole lot of energy, you know, a keen sense of injustice at the corruption of the establishment and all of this kind of stuff. And he was just telling me this, and I was kind of half paying attention, you know. And he said, but then it just steered off course. And then it became about drugs, and it became about free love, and it became about just meeting your appetites, and all of a sudden it just became hedonism. And then he paused and he said, you know, if that whole movement had turned to Jesus Christ, and then he stopped and then he started crying. It's the weirdest thing in the world. I never seen anything like it. I stood there and I just watched him cry. I just started crying. And I thought to myself, it's really interesting to me that he's crying over this. What was he crying about? He was crying about a generation that chose hedonism over Jesus. I mean, he's crying about his generation. That's history to me. I was born after that, you know. But you ever wept over the world? You ever wept over your world? I think it's possible we might have churches populated by people who walked an aisle and got saved and have never really repented. You ever felt bitter grief over what you are outside of Jesus? You ever gone to an aisle and wept, walked the aisle, gone to the altar and wept? So you don't got to go to an altar and weep. I agree completely. I agree completely. In fact, you can do it as a show. You can come down the aisle, weep every Sunday, be lost as a goose, bus hell wide open. Have you ever been so moved by the darkness of your own sins that your tears spilled the banks? You ever done that? You ever just taken a long look in the mirror and just wept? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn. What are they mourning? They're mourning over the poverty of their spirit, see? For they shall be comforted. I think one of the greatest things written about the Beatitudes, you really should get this book. You should go online. You should get this book. You should write this down. You should go online. You should buy this book. Those of you who don't know what online is, that's on the computer. There's a big line in there. It's called the intraweb, and you get on it, and you start running, and there's all kind of stuff on it. It's by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson's book, The Beatitudes. It really is beautiful. It's a little archaic language. I'm going to tell you, it's really beautiful. Thomas Watson, The Beatitudes. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it probably lots of places. Thomas Watson delineated proper grief over sin from improper. Let me show you Thomas Watson's five types of grief that are unblessed. First of all, this, a despairing kind of grief. He uses the example here, Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot is brokenhearted. He goes, he hangs himself. And Jesus intimates beforehand that he's going to hell. There is a kind of grief that's not repentance, and I think sometimes in churches we confuse this. Listen to me. It is possible to cry about your sins and not be crying for your sins. Judas was heartbroken that things went so wrong, but there is no evidence that he had true repentance. That's the despairing kind of grief. Secondly, this hypocritical grief, hypocritical mourning. He uses the example Thomas Watson does of Saul's hypocritical repentance before Samuel. Have you ever known a person who repented, but not really? First church I was in brought a guy under church discipline because he was involved in very public, very egregious, very long-standing, very unrepentant of sin, harassing a number of women. And we brought him before the church, and we dealt with him privately and tried desperately not to do it. And finally, we decided we're going to remove him from the church. If you think that's too much, you try pastoring a church where women are going to get restraining orders because they can't come in their own sanctuary and tell me it's too much. So this guy, we bring him and we say, hey, you got to stop this, man. You got to apologize to the church. You got to apologize to the church, and we're going to get you counseling. You got to go somewhere else for a little while so we can reestablish some trust here, and then you can come back in the near future. I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. Not going to repent. Not going to repent. Then one day we have the big vote, and we're all in church, and we're all there, and he comes and he walks down the aisle. I'll never forget this. Completely unexpectedly, 2 days before, he was utterly defiant. He comes walking down the aisle, and he stands down on the floor, and he stands there, and he looks at everybody, and he says, well, I'd just like to say that if I've offended anyone, I'm really sorry. He went and sat down. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. Say, how do you know? Just because we knew. The way you know. You know when you've grieved over a sin and when you haven't. The third type of unblessed mourning is forced mourning. Forced mourning. When Cain mourns over his punishment. This punishment is too great for me to bear. He has no choice. He's not sorry about killing his brother. He's sorry that he might get killed. Remember Cain? And the Lord puts a mark on him. Forced mourning. Fourthly is what Thomas Watson called an outward mourning, when Jesus in Matthew 6:16 says they disfigured their faces. You know this if you're a parent. You know this if you're a parent. You can smell this a mile away. You ever seen your kids put on mourning? I'm so sorry. You're like, no, you're not. Yeah, I am. Oh, I'm crying. I got tears coming down. No, you don't. No, it's really wet. No, I know. You're like, yeah, you're right. I'm not. I'll know when you're sorry. Why? Because you'll be really sorry. You know what I'm talking about? If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Just look at your own heart. You know there's times when you put on. Lastly, this, a vain, fruitless mourning. Watson defines this as some will shed a few tears but are as bad as ever. You ever repented? So I meet Christians sometimes and I think, what is wrong there? What went wrong in the wiring of that dude? Why is he so unhappy? Why is she so angry? How can that person sing Amazing Grace while simultaneously looking like they would like to decapitate somebody? How is it possible to behead someone during Amazing Grace or to look like you'd like to? I just think that's unusual. I'm talking about the angry, bitter, bristling, get out of my face Christian. You're like, well, not every Christian's happy. Yeah, but in general, you should not look like you want to kill people. Right? Right? Yes. Yes. I'm talking about just the most basic, rudimentary, mustard seed level of civility. I'm talking about when you walk down the aisle that not everybody in front of you finds an excuse to go to the bathroom. And then we go in there and there's 86 people in the men's bathroom. Why? Because he's walking down the hall. She's walking down the hall. We're all scared. I used to think to myself, what's wrong with some Christians? And sometimes I think, maybe they're not really saved. Maybe they've never really wept over their sins. And here's the problem. When you try to apply Jesus to a heart that is not really open to him, it distorts you. Helmut Thielick once said that there is no stench so odorous as divine grace gone putrid. I think that's true. I think there's a lot of Christians who haven't mourned. Some of us, we say, well, it's difficult for us who were saved when we were 8. I get that. I was 8 when I was saved. I was born again, and I truly believe it. As best as I understood, I felt genuine conviction. I remember shedding genuine tears, and I remember begging the Lord Jesus to save me. But it wasn't until I was older that I really did start unpacking and feeling a deep sense of mourning. When you get older and you realize the depths of wickedness within the human heart, and you stop and think, man, I really need grace. Man, I really need Jesus. I really need to be born again. I really need to be saved, you know, and I really need him. So I'm not saying a kid can't be born again. I'm just saying that sometimes those of us who were born again so early, we kind of secretly envy the guy who was born again at the age of 30 in prison, right? Not really. We do. We really do. We think to ourselves, man, that guy's got such a cool testimony. I wish I could have been a heroin addict in Vietnam. That'd been so great, man. Wish I'd have been married 8 times by the age of 30 and killed a few people, you know, spent 40 years in jail and been shanked, you know, by a toothbrush sharpened, you know. I wish I had some scars to show people. I wish I'd get up in front of church, you know, just take off my shirt and show them my scar and say, I was really bad. I was really, really bad. And then the Lord saved me. I wish there was a light from heaven. I wish there was something that would have knocked me out of my Toyota Corolla when I was in high school. Just knocked me right out of the Corolla there on the side of the road. You know? Wish my brothers talked me into paying a third of without me realizing that I was 4 years from getting my license at the time we bought it, you know? Just seemed odd, you know, to work all summer and buy one third of a Toyota Corolla you couldn't drive. But I just wish God would have knocked me out of the Toyota Corolla. I wish I would have laid there in the dish. I just wish I would have had this great epiphany, this great epiphanious moment. I wish the angels would have come to me. I wish I would have been vomiting down there in the gutter back behind a pawn shop in inner city Chicago. Oh, oh, and then the Lord comes like, oh, I'm saved. I wish I would have had that. I didn't have that. Before I got saved, I was playing Atari. I really was. It was Atari with the original joysticks. I was playing that tennis game with the lines. It was just lines. I was just sitting there for hours on end playing tennis with lines. And then that night, my parents came in, and they sat on my bed, and they said, we wanted to tell you about Jesus. And my little heart was convicted, and it genuinely was. And I wept and cried out to Jesus. And I remember that every night after that, I would pull the sheets over my head and cry out to Jesus and ask him to save me. And I used to say, come deeper and deeper and deeper into my heart, because I knew what was in my little 8-year-old heart. And one day, my parents came in, and they said, you don't have to keep doing it. Heck, he's in there, you know? But those of us who did that, we don't know how to mourn. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter if you were saved at 8 or if you were saved at 50 or if you were saved at 80. If you look at the human heart and do not feel a deep sense of grief and mourning, the Holy Spirit is not within you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's wrap up. By that, I mean another 12 minutes. Last point. The beauty and comfort Christ gives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ever felt so heartbroken over one of your sins that you knew you were done for, you knew it was over, you knew you had nothing else to give, that the game was up, that you were caught, that the curtain had been raised, that you were busted, you were guilty, you were caught, and you were fixing to face the full brunt of your actions, and the wide open, sulfurous, gaping mouth of hell itself was opened at your feet. And as Jonathan Edwards said, in Sinners Before the Hands of an Angry God, you were dangling there like a spider on a web that was about to break, dangling over the very pit of hell itself. And you knew that you owned it and that it was yours, and that if the Lord God dropped you into the deepest, darkest, fieriest pit of hell, that you would deserve every bit of the eternal anguish that you received because you were that guilty and that busted. Jesus says to you, if you feel that way, you will be comforted. Why? Because Jesus came to save you from it. He came to save you from it. And I mean little old church people who gossip, and I mean repeat pedophiles who are we consigned to the furthest pits of hell, feeling rightful indignation over their sins. I am telling you that there is not a sin, either respectable or not respectable, that the blood of Jesus Christ won't wash clean. The consequences of which, sure, we have to face. There are people who need to be locked away. But there is no one who has done anything whose heart can be locked away forever for Christ if he won't come. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I love what John Chrysostom, the early church father, said. Listen to this. For where shall they be comforted? Tell me, both here and there, he says. For since the thing enjoined was exceeding burdensome and galling, he promised to give comfort, which most of all made it light. Wherefore, if thou wilt be comforted, mourn. And think this not a dark saying. Listen to this. For when God doth comfort, though sorrows come upon thee by thousands like snowflakes, thou wilt be above them all. Since in truth, as the returns which God gives are always greater than our labors, so he hath wrought in this case, declaring them that mourn to be blessed, not after the value of what they do, but after his own love towards men. You know what we read at funerals that we ought to read every day? Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And behold, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I'll never forget when a buddy of mine said, hey, you ever thought about this, Wyman? Why is everybody crying in heaven that they have to have their eyes dried? And I said, well, I don't know. I guess because life's hard and hard stuff. He's like, no, it's because we know we don't deserve to be there. Why are we crying that he has to wipe our eyes? Because our lost ones came before. No, they'll be standing there. You're not crying over grandmama anymore. You can see her right over there, and she's thin and happy. Grandmama, right? And she has all of her teeth. And she's smiling. No, why are we crying? Because I see granddaddy. No, granddaddy is right there. You're happy about granddaddy. Why are you crying? You're crying because you know who you are, and you know what this is, and you know that you have no right to it. But you do have a right to it if Jesus said you do. And if you come to Jesus, you have a right to it because he gave it to you when you humbled yourself and said, save me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Listen to me. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinfulness. You will be comforted. You can be right now. Right now. Just say, I want it. I want it. Pray with me. Father, comfort us. Comfort your people. Convict the lost so they can be comforted. Break our hearts. For the man or woman here who is not comforted, may they come and be comforted. May they come into your presence and be saved. may they come and live. Father, for that person who needs to be saved, may they come. For that believer who is saved, but is troubled, mourning, can God really save me from this? Can God really forgive me for this? Lord, I pray that he or she would come and say, yes. Yes, and that they would receive the forgiveness that is already theirs in Christ. Oh God, comfort us with the comfort which only you can give. And may we rest in it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Sing with me. You come. You come. You can come to me. I will pray with you. Would love to pray with you, speak with you. You can come to the altar if you'd just like to come. If you need this morning to come, step out and come. Just step out and come. Just right now, step out and come. If you're a visitor, you want to come and pray, just step out and come. If he's calling you today, you come. Let's sing together.